to them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are now come thither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews.
You wanted to read verse 11, didn't you, Bob? At verse 11.
No, it's, I like that because it's like he did this thing, they ran afoul, and then he went to the next place.
Right.
And the very same thing.
That's right. Mark your Bibles here in Acts 17, and then go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so make that connection. He was in Thessalonica. And now we're going to the first letter, letter after Paul left, that he sent back to the saints that we just read about here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and here's the verse 16. Paul tells them, rejoice always. And so maybe once a month or so, just going through, we went back verse 14 and verse 15, just some of these. I think it's interesting the way Paul ends, just these brief reminders, things that Paul certainly knows how to go into great detail on some topics. But here, he just chooses these very short, brief admonitions. This can be one of our easy Bible memorization verses, things that we can carry with us and remember. So tonight I want us to think about the instruction to rejoice always. One of those, like many statements in the Bible, easy to understand. Sometimes difficult to do. And these two words alone, if you just took them out of the Bible and painted them on a wall, they would actually seem rather shallow and trite. Because, well, who can just be happy all the time? Nobody is automatically happy all the time. Happiness is a response to something. And so the people of Thessalonica were no different than you are, than I am. Why would Paul tell them to rejoice always? Well, first of all, I want to think more about and keep in mind what we just read. Think about the people who he is telling to rejoice always to. What was going on at that time? Who are these people? Well, first of all, they're called in chapter 1 and verse 1. He addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does that tell us about who they were at the time that Paul was writing to them? In our society, the word church is a good word for us from time to time to go back and review what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. Some people associate the word church more with a building, a physical place. They associate it with various religious groups, various denominations. When you go through a typical phone book, you'll find all kinds of different religious groups, but certainly we have noticed, and certainly people around us notice, when you open up your Bible, you don't find all those different religious groups. You just find this very simple concept. There is just the church that belongs to God, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. In fact, I read this past week that the Southern Baptist Convention, that's an organization that Southern Baptist churches can belong to or associate with in some way. Because of all that's going on, they're considering a name change because of whatever implications might go along with Southern. But an interesting quotation I saw from, I think, the president, he said something like, well, we don't need to be called Southern because in the Bible, they weren't called Southern, so we don't have to have that. We should just be associated with what the Bible says. That's a pretty good concept. If you do that, then you wouldn't be a Baptist church. You wouldn't be a Methodist church. You would just be the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. How simple that is. And so that's the way that Paul addresses them. He wasn't imposing some human tradition on them. He was just saying, you belong to Christ. And so that's what makes you Christians. That's what makes you a church in that particular place. You have to belong to Christ to be the church. And then, when people belong to Christ and they live in the same area, well, then they decide to work together. So here is the church, the people of God that are in Thessalonica. They belong to Christ and they belong to the Father. So that's one of the first things to know about who Paul is writing to. But now look at the circumstances. What was going on in the lives of people who were told to rejoice always? Now, some people, it would be easy to say that. Think about, though, what we've read. And then Paul, in some general terms, summarizes that. So in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." That's what we just read in Acts 17, isn't it? These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. In chapter 2 and verse 14, look, jump to the middle of the verse. He says, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen." Now, it's one thing to suffer from maybe a stranger or for one nation to be attacked by another nation. But Paul says you suffered from your own countrymen, from your own neighbors, from the people that you maybe grew up with, the people that you knew well. They attacked you. You suffered at their hands. That can make the sting be a little bit deeper. Not just that. Go over to chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. He's saying that he's sending this letter with Timothy. And so he's sending this and he's telling them, one reason I'm sending Timothy, I want to find out and encourage you. He says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. That tells us that the problems didn't go away after Paul left. And the afflictions that they suffered, Paul was so concerned, he was concerned enough about them that those afflictions could be severe enough that their faith could be shaken by them. And so he sends Timothy back to them, and that says a lot about Timothy to be willing to go back to Thessalonica and build them up. But Paul was concerned about their faith. In chapter 4, in verse 13, if that weren't enough, that they were suffering because of what they believed and whom they believed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he also says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So have you ever gone through a time or heard about people that it just seems like everything happens at once and they had this problem and that problem and then someone in their family died? Well, this isn't mentioned in Acts chapter 17 that we just read, but all that was going on there, at the same time, there are those whom they love. I don't know if this was family members. I don't know if this was brethren. It could have even been brethren who were killed because of their faith. He doesn't go into that detail, but whatever the reason, here they are, in addition to the other, now they're sorrowing because of the death of loved ones. Next, go to chapter 5 and verse 14. We looked at this verse a month or two ago. "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." This is another statement, just as a standalone, that's a challenge enough to be patient with everybody and be patient with the unruly and the faint-hearted and the weak. But how about the challenge of being patient with them while you yourself are suffering to such a degree that your faith could be shaken and people who you love are dying, have died, and there's these spiritual problems going on among the church, people who have made the same commitment you are not living faithful to that commitment, or they're, for different reasons, weak and faint-hearted. That's the people to whom he says, rejoice always. So is he just telling them, well, just ignore all your problems and just paint a happy smile on your face? You're under strains. You're having to make difficult decisions. There are things that are uncertain. You're sorrowing. There is sin. But just be happy. How could Paul tell people like in these circumstances to rejoice always? Well, these people were not justified by what was going on at that time. What is it about these people previously? And the more that we learn about them previous to the time that Paul tells them to rejoice always, the better we can appreciate why they could rejoice always. Back in Acts chapter 17, what is said about their conversion to Jesus Christ? If you marked that, then you can flip back there. And if you compare the Philippian jailer or the Ethiopian eunuch or the Corinthians, sometimes there's just a very brief summary. Sometimes there's more detail about what the circumstances and the teachings and the time in which they were forgiven of their sins. In this case, it's just very brief and simple. In verse 3, Paul was explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And in verse 4, their conversion is just summarized with these few words, and some of them were persuaded. Well, what does that mean? They were persuaded. What does it mean to be persuaded? Well, you could compare that with the gospel that was preached on the day of Pentecost. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 2 and see, well, what's happening when people were persuaded? Acts chapter 2, Peter had preached he also explained and demonstrated, just like Paul did in Thessalonica, that Jesus was the Christ, that he had to suffer, that he had to die, that he was arose again. Was anybody persuaded by that? Acts 2, read with me, 36 through 38. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happened in Thessalonica as well. When they were persuaded, that was the beginning of these changes. And this is really important to understand everything God expected them and us to believe. Everything God expected them and expects for us to do is to be the result of being persuaded. It's the result of understanding this personal responsibility, what God expects of me. It isn't something that they did because their family did, because their neighbors did, because they had grown up doing it. It was something that was a matter of being persuaded. They were persuaded. They were converted to Jesus Christ. Also, look at in Acts 17, at the end of verse 6, the end of verse 4, excuse me. It also says that they joined Paul and Silas. And then in verse 6, it mentions Jason and some of the brethren were dragged off by the rulers of the Jews. They started a riot. They were having a protest against the gospel and against Christians. And so they grabbed Jason and some of the brethren. They were together and dragged them off before the rulers of the city. Then in verse 10, when it was time for Paul to depart, again, it says that the brethren were with him. So this is also a reminder that that the forgiveness of sins, that is a very individual matter. But then when we are saved, when God saves us, then we join ourselves to other Christians. We find other people who have the same faith, who have responded to God as God has taught us to, and we join ourselves together. We work together. We commit to one another. We have to make group kinds of decisions, and everybody is different. We have to be able to work together to make a common decision and to work together. They did that here in Thessalonica. And so that's why Paul could write to the church, because this was a group of people continuing to work together even after Paul and Silas had left. So Paul writes to people who were persuaded. That's one reason that they could rejoice always. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians. All of the verses here will come from 1 Thessalonians. So we noted their current circumstances, but let's also be reminded of the things that had happened before the time that Paul tells them to rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says he prays for them. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Who can rejoice always? People who are persuaded and people who continue, who persist in the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. When there are strains, when there are sorrows, I'm still doing the work that's connected to faith. When things are hard and stressful, there is still a labor of love. There's still this labor that I'm devoted to. And so some changing circumstance is not going to change that. And then I do all of these things in a hope that does not stop, that does not give up. That's someone who can rejoice always despite the circumstances that we noted a moment ago. In verse 6, why could they rejoice always? He says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they had followed the apostles, but not primarily to follow the apostles. It was because the apostles had brought this word. The word is really the focus there. This word had come from the Lord. And so they had heard that. They had received that, been persuaded by it. People who receive the word can rejoice always. Well, how can they and why can they? Well, let's keep reading and we'll see. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, for they themselves, others who had heard about them, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. People who can rejoice always are people who have left the idols, who have left the old practices, the old ways, even sometimes the things that they did but were not persuaded of, but they just did it because they had always done it. They did it because people that they knew had done it, and so they just kind of followed along. But now they turn from that, to serve the living God. And then also connected with that patience of hope earlier, he says that you wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Maybe their family didn't. Maybe their friends didn't. Maybe their neighbors didn't change and just continued going to the idols. But he says, as for you, you turned and you've served and you are waiting. And that's why. That's another reason why they could rejoice always. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul can say, rejoice always, because he knew this about them. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So what did it mean to receive the word? Well, it means to welcome it, and welcoming it, you don't welcome a stranger. Somebody's on the other side of the door. You can't see them. You don't know anything about them. You don't welcome them in. You welcome them in once you recognize something about them. You may not know them, but maybe you recognize a need. You might receive a stranger on that basis. Or you find out someone's at your door and it's your brother, it's your sister, your husband, your wife. You welcome them in. And so why have they welcomed this word? Why had they received this word? Well, they welcomed it when they knew enough about it, when they recognized, well, this is not just like some tradition like we'd heard about with the idols. No, this is a word that does not originate with man, but it originates with God. Who would not welcome the word that has come from God when we recognize that this is the truth? People who recognize the word of God is the truth, that's people who can rejoice always. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Why could they rejoice always? Paul says, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us." Their faith and their love, and then their remembrance of Paul being with them. So that also takes us back to Acts chapter 17. When you go through the fire, whether it's in family, it's in some friendship, when you go through some struggle with people, then that forges that relationship, and you don't quickly forget about that. So they could rejoice always. They could remember when Paul was there and the times they didn't know what was going to happen and how Paul was able to be kept away from being taken by the Jews from the synagogue, and Jason's willingness to go and the other brethren, their willingness to go to the rulers, and then how they got Paul out of there just in time and to preserve his safety. When you go through some kind of a struggle like that, then you can look back on that with thanksgiving to God. You can go back and they could go back with Paul and be thankful that Paul was willing to come to Thessalonica. He knew what was waiting for him there. Things like that had happened in Philippi. And things like that, as Bob mentioned, they were going to continue to happen. How thankful would you be that Paul came to Thessalonica? And so people that there, we sing that song, Precious Memories. That song is not about getting to go to grandma's house and having her pie or her cinnamon rolls. That song is about precious scenes of the past, sacred scenes of the past, those that God has told us of, but then also those that we ourselves have lived through. And people who have those kind of memories with other godly people, they can always rejoice in those memories. And Paul rejoiced to know that they had not rejected those, but that those were precious memories to them. They could rejoice always. Chapter 4, I'm going to start at the end of verse 9 and then go into verse 10. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." People who can rejoice always are people who love each other, and then that love has no boundaries. Let me show you here. He talks about them loving all who are in Macedonia. Macedonia, here's a map of that part of the world. So here's Italy. Over here would be the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem and Israel. So here's Macedonia. And then we'll zoom in a little bit. So you see Thessalonica and then Philippi. Remember the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. Well, from Thessalonica to Philippi is about 75 miles. And so think about their modes of transportation at that time. Now, we don't know what they did, but knowing that, look again at what he said that they had done in verse 10, that not only do you love one another, but you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. We know there were brethren in Philippi. We know there would be brethren in Berea. And then Paul likely, or those whom Paul taught, could go to these other places. Wherever there were Christians in all of Macedonia, somehow the saints in Thessalonica had seen and had been willing to use an opportunity to encourage those other brethren as well. That tells you how deep their commitment was, that it's easiest to love the people that you're near to and close to, but they looked beyond Thessalonica and knew about brethren around them and made some effort to encourage them. Not only that, keep a finger here in 1 Thessalonians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's telling the Corinthians about the collection that he was making for the saints in Jerusalem and those in the churches of Galatia. He had given them instructions, and he told the Corinthians to prepare their gift. On 2 Corinthians, he's still talking about that same gift, and that's what he's describing here. So he tells those in Corinth, and Corinth would be near Athens here, so they wouldn't be too far from Thessalonica. But he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality," or their generosity. "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So, again, think about all we've already seen about the Thessalonians. Their own affliction because of the faith, sorrowing because of death, some spiritual weaknesses among them. Despite all that was going on, they were trying to encourage one another. They were encouraging all of the saints throughout Macedonia. And then Paul tells us that there was poverty throughout the region of Macedonia. And yet despite all of that, they also shared a financial gift with Paul to take way over here to the saints in Jerusalem and maybe even Judea. That you see the more about the expression, the riches of their liberality, how rich they were in generosity, even if the amount that they were sharing was less than someone else could share. When you have that kind of love for people who are close to you, not as close to you, and even far from you, and you are rich in liberality and generosity with them, when you and I learn to do that, we'll understand how we can rejoice always. That's what they were doing. And then one more back in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Why could they rejoice always? He says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." What would they need comfort from? Well, we've seen all that. Or maybe one of them, their wife had a mild concussion and they needed some help, and so they comforted one another. Thank you for doing that for my family this week. But whatever the source or whatever the struggle is, Paul says you're devoted to each other. And when you comfort one another, when your eyes and your focus are on each other, I am certain that's one reason that he could remind them and be pretty confident that they would rejoice always. So, when people are persuaded to follow Jesus and they continue in this work and this labor and they're patient and they maintain a closeness with each other, with other people who are also persuaded and who labor and who are patient, then their life is full of reasons to rejoice. There are always reasons to rejoice, even at the same time that there are reasons not to rejoice. So how can we take Paul's statement, put it on a mirror, put it on a refrigerator? That's fine if it reminds you of these things, but who really can rejoice always? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. People today, you today, I today, we can rejoice every single day, every single moment, if we are like the Thessalonians. If we are persuaded, if we do what we do because we are convinced, we are convicted, we are persuaded like they were. And just let me remind you of some of the expressions. They were persuaded to receive the word, to welcome it as the word of God and not the word of man, to follow the Lord by following the words of the Lord's apostles, to turn from sin, to turn to God, to wait for Jesus' return. Now, what would persuade someone to believe those things? Because if that's not new to you, well, then we all understand. But we also have to realize we live around, we work among people. They've never heard those, or maybe they've heard it, but they've never heard a reason to be persuaded by it. So let's just be reminded of, in 1 Corinthians 2, what would persuade people to believe all of these things? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, in Corinth, and Corinth, Greece was somewhat like our society, our culture, like we talked about this morning, this emphasis upon science and the mind of man. Where Paul lived, or where the Corinthians, in Corinth, where the saints there was a similar mindset, a similar culture. And so in chapter 2, as some are undermining Paul and his teaching, Paul reminds them of what they were persuaded of and why they were persuaded. Read verses 4 and 5. He says, "In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul reminds them that he didn't persuade them by some slick speech, and he didn't use Greece, Athens, they have all the philosophies, Aristotle and some of them, well known for that. He said, I didn't lean primarily on that. I persuaded you because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's part of what you saw that persuaded you. Words, and when you read the book of Acts, then you see more examples of that. The words that the apostles spoke were given with miracles that the apostles did. And of course, when you read the life of Jesus, that's what he did too. He went and introduced some teachings that the people had never heard before. So why would they believe Jesus when he said these things? Well, because then he did miracles that proved what he did was not some man-made doctrine, but this was something that truly came from heaven. Well, then when Jesus sent the apostles out, he sent them with the same power, that they were also were teaching things people had never heard before or that would be hard to believe. But then the apostles were doing miracles so that people could be persuaded to receive these words, not as the words of men, but as the words of God. Look down verses 10 through 12. He says, "But God has revealed them," these words, "to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." There's a lot of points that are made in these verses. But I just want you to notice, Paul says, what did the Holy Spirit give? The Holy Spirit revealed, what does he emphasize? The words, this message. This is what they could understand. In verse 11, there's some things we cannot know unless they're told. And so then he points out the Holy Spirit brought those words to us, to the apostles, so that we could know. And that's really very simple. We know things when we hear them. And that's what he's telling them. The Holy Spirit brought these words so that we could know. Contrast that with maybe what you hear if you turn on the television. You might hear people say things like, well, the I can feel the Holy Spirit. Notice that isn't the language that Paul uses here. He talks about the things that you know, not what I feel. There was even an old spiritual song, not that I've ever sang it, but it was titled Better Felt Than Told. And that's the idea. Well, through the Holy Spirit, there's something you just have to experience it. You just have to feel it. I can't tell it. I heard a Christian told me once he was having a biblical conversation with someone, and they said, well, I wouldn't trade a whole stack of Bibles for what I've experienced. And that illustrates this other mindset. Many people attribute feelings to the Holy Spirit, but I want you to see here what Paul says is, from the Holy Spirit there was power, that was the miracles that the apostles performed through the Holy Spirit, and there were words. And so there was this message, and then there was the evidence of the message. Now, some people claim today that the Holy Spirit speaks to them. So a fair question would be, well, Paul says the Holy Spirit spoke to him, but he also says the Holy Spirit did miracles through him. So if the Holy Spirit is speaking to someone today, they need to also provide the evidence of that. Where are the miracles? Paul was healing people who were blind. Where are people doing that today? Not only that, Paul also struck on one occasion, he struck a false teacher blind. That was pretty powerful evidence, wasn't it? Where are people today who claim the Holy Spirit is speaking to them? Where's the demonstration of that? Now, I'd be happy for that to happen, but actually the New Testament teaches the Holy Spirit did that with the apostles. And the Holy Spirit does not continue to give everybody today miraculous powers. He doesn't speak to everybody today because, or in another sense, he does because he has. The Holy Spirit is saying the same thing to everybody today. When we read what the Holy Spirit has said, it was recorded. And so the Holy Spirit teaches us and persuades us and provides that evidence for us today. So all of the evidence that is needed for us to be persuaded is there. And when we are persuaded, then what can we do? We can rejoice always. Look at James chapter 1. We can rejoice always if we are afflicted for the truth. Now, everybody's going to have bad things happen. But the trials here are the trials that come because I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, I'm going to do what is right. Sometimes that decision makes other decisions difficult. If I'm going to do what's right, it's not going to be easy for me. It's going to make my life harder in some ways. Well, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. So in Thessalonica and in Fairbanks, Satan's plan is when your life is a little bit harder, when doing what is right makes life harder, that's not fun. But the result of that is if I will walk in the light, if I will live by faith, God has a plan. I'll be stronger when I do. Now, Satan has the opposite plan. He intends for those occasions to make us weaker. God's plan is, no, those occasions will make you stronger. Now, I don't think that's too hard to see. When we resist sin, when we endure trials, and we do what is right, that's what the Bible calls living by faith. And once we're on the other side of the temptation, and we followed and we've received the strength from God to endure it, well, then we're a little bit stronger than we were before. But we don't always follow that path. Sometimes we sin. And yet, even when we sin, if we're willing to repent, then guess what happens? Well, even then we're stronger because I sinned, but I can, and I've repented, and so God has forgiven me. So now I can look back and learn from my mistake. What happened? Why did I decide? Why did I make the decision I did? I can grow from that. And then now I have the added benefit of drawing closer to God because I've done wrong. I've sinned. He's forgiven me. And he's forgiven me again, and he's forgiven me again. That also draws us closer to God. This, of course, is not God's plan for us to sin, but God does have a solution when we sin, that we can rejoice in our forgiveness. And so even when we are afflicted for truth, rejoice always. It's hard to rejoice always when we sorrow because of the death of loved ones. And that doesn't even have to be a new thing. All of our life, we continue to sorrow for those whom we've lost and who we miss. Rejoice always. Well, false religion prevents that. There are some religions that say, well, when you die, you just go out of existence. Well, how much comfort is that to you, that someone whom you've loved, they're just gone. There's nothing left of them. You'll never see them again. They have no memory of whatever happened. It happened and it's just over. There's no comfort in that, or little comfort in that. False religion can give people a false sense of security, but there's no joy in being lied to. There's no joy in feeling good about something that has happened, but the information you were given that comforts you isn't actually true. That's not a cause for rejoicing. But what Paul said of the Thessalonians can be true of us. As they waited for the return of Jesus, then that not only gave them hope as they themselves would die, but then those who have died, those who die, those who sleep in Jesus, as he says in chapter 4, then Jesus is going to return and they're going to be raised. There's going to be a reunion, and thus we'll always be in the Lord. I can even rejoice at the same time that I sorrow at the death of those whom I love. I can rejoice always, even when there are times where others are in need. And in particular, I'm thinking of what he described. There were unruly, there were faint-hearted, there were weak brethren. And when I know that is the need that others have, that can be discouraging. That someone who once confessed and made the commitment to follow Christ, now they're not following through with that. That's discouraging. But I can rejoice in the fact that if I know about a brother or a sister in need, now I have an opportunity to express my love to them. And what greater need is there than for the souls of men? And so the unruly, saint being unruly or weak in some way, now I have an opportunity to act. There's something that I can do to express my love to them, and that I can rejoice. And I can also rejoice in knowing that it's not all on me, that there are others who are willing to share that work and to share in that love, and then that God is doing the same. As Jesus calls himself the good shepherd who goes out looking for the sheep, and when we are concerned about a brother or a sister that persists in sin, then God is also seeking to help to bring them back and seeking to use you and me for that. And knowing that I'm cooperating with God, that I'm sharing in the work, the same work that God is doing, in that there is reason to rejoice. If we, like the Thessalonians, are known for faith, known by God, for faith and love, that work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, then we can always rejoice. And that's true in any time of life. What for you, however long you've lived, what has been the most joyless occasion? What has been the worst time in your life? Then think about, how did that affect your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience in hope? Sometimes the worst things that happen, they paralyze us because, well, I can't change it. I can't change what someone else is doing, or I can't change what I already did, and so I just feel kind of frozen. Well, but instead, what we ought to be doing on those occasions is, there is work to do if someone else isn't doing right or if I haven't done right. Well, there is work to do, the kind of work that is through faith. And there's still labor to do that's the result of love for God, for myself, for one another. There's still patience to be had. There's still things in which I can hope. And so, again, you fill in the blank in your own experience, in your own life. Whatever the worst of it was, whatever the deepest valley was, if I still maintain my faith in Christ, there will be God-pleasing work to do. If my love for God will continue, then there will be ways to express that love. If I cling to the hope of God's promises, then my patience will grow, my endurance will grow. And in those things, I, like they, can rejoice always. And then turn to Mark chapter 10. Last, I think a good way to summarize what Paul said about the Thessalonians is that they loved the brotherhood. Peter actually used that phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. But look at what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. And as we read this, think about what we read about the Thessalonians and their love for one another and for all the saints in Macedonia and even for those who were in faraway Israel. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." As we think about the Thessalonians, their love for Christians near and far, if we will imitate that, and again, I don't know how they did that. I don't know what they did for the saints in Philippi. That had its own, I'm sure, unique set of challenges. But for us, in our own culture, in our own time, the blessings of transportation and communication, that allows us to some degree, not only comfort and build each other up, that allows us also to keep our eyes on brethren who are not physically near to us, and to look for and to use opportunities to build them up. He said, "Comfort one another and edify one another." And when I have opportunities to do that with other Christians in Fairbanks, I need to do that every time I have the opportunity. When there are Christians in other places and I can know them, I need to know them. And then to another opportunity to know them better, use your time to know you're better. Use those opportunities and then see if you don't figure out, not that you don't already, but see then if you don't see the kind of things that Jesus says here of what you will receive in return: family and houses. If you ever stayed in the house of a family, maybe you hardly knew them, but because you were there, because you were Christians and they were Christians, they opened their home to you. Houses and brothers and sisters and lands. I hope you have your own examples. I know my family couldn't be here without the love of the brotherhood, Christians in Kentucky, Alabama, Tennessee, Florida, Texas, Oregon, California, and Arizona. And you here have been an example, an illustration to my family of what Jesus says here. And I hope you have those examples in your own life that give you reason that no matter what else is happening, you have people and you have a God who gives you numerous reasons to rejoice always. Well, that was Paul's message to them at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Did they do it? Did they rejoice always? Well, read 2 Thessalonians and see what that tells you about it. But in reality, of course, the question isn't, could they rejoice always? The real question is, if they were in Christ, how could they not? And that's the same for you and I. Can we rejoice always? Well, when we understand everything that goes with that, how can we not? When can there be a time where we would say, I don't have anything to rejoice in. If you're a Christian, then that is what you can always rejoice in, that hope that you have. If you're not a Christian, then God offers you every single day of the week that opportunity. Sunday is not the one out of 7 days of salvation, but whenever it is today, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. God has shown His love to you. The Father has shown His love. The Son has shown His love. The Holy Spirit has shown His love. Will you respond to God in faith? If you haven't believed the gospel, believe it. Ask whatever question you need to ask. If you haven't repented of your sins or confessed Christ or been baptized into Christ, if you haven't lived by faith and been saved by faith, then we urge you to do that. If you have, then urge someone else to do that and pray for and look for that opportunity this week. As a Christian, if you need to return to the blood of Christ and appeal to God for forgiveness, and in some way we can help, think on these things as we stand and sing.